Do you know who Lottie Moon was? Who Lottie Moon is? She was a missionary that has become an example for many people, mainly Southern Baptists, over the years. Christmas offering for foreign missions has her name tied to it. Maybe you've heard stories about her. I'm reminded many, many years ago I was audited by the IRS for my income taxes and had to go and bring all my materials to an interview in Fort Worth at the Federal Building. I was scared to death because it's just, I mean, when you hear the word IRS audit and your name tied to it, it's not fun. Went in, sat down, began to go through all the questions that the auditor had for me about this and that, and he finally had this smile on his face. And it was one of those I got you smiles. And he said, "Notice your charitable contributions are kind of out of the percentage of most people." I said, "Well," I said, "yes, sir, you'll find it's basically a tithe, and that's what our family gives. We were brought up that way." Then he smiled even bigger and he said, "To your church?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, then, who's this Lottie Moon you've been paying off?" I said, "Well, sir," I said, "Lottie Moon was," and I explained who she was. And his face, countenance changed completely. He folded up everything, said, "Thank you, Mr. Hadfield. You're free to go." Missions, it is the heartbeat of every one of us, it should be. We go about it in different ways. We, as Missy said, prioritize it. We have a huge investment in trips that our people are able to take, that young people are able to take, because God changes lives on trips like this. God also changes lives when we open His Word, and that's what we do every Sunday when we gather here in small classes and discipleship groups, and when we gather here in the big room. Here in the big room over the summer, we're tackling the Gospel of John. John's Gospel. Not that we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do, but the best way to view that is we have a fourfold Gospel. All four of these sources, four of these men tell the same story, but they add give us a different slant, a different perspective. And we found that John is highly organized. He loves symbolism. He likes to use numbers in a special way. And we're finding that the number 7 is a big deal to him because the 7 days of creation lend to the fact that in Jewish life and throughout both the First and the Second Testament, the Old and the New Testament, we find that number 7 is a number of completeness. And so John is going to organize a lot of his material in a series of 7. We're looking at some of the signs and some of the things that Jesus did, because John doesn't call miracles miracles. He calls miracles signs, because a sign points to something beyond itself. We've made it to a section where there are some controversies that are outlined. There are 4 controversies that begin in chapter 5 and move all the way to the end of the 10th chapter. It's a big chunk of the gospel story. And it's centered around not 1, not 2, not 3, but 4 issues, 4 occasions, 4 controversies where it shows the opposition growing day by day against Jesus until finally we know he's going to be taken and nailed to a cross. We looked at that first controversy last week where the issue, the occasion, was the healing of a lame man. And they jumped on Jesus and attacked him because he had broken the Sabbath. He did this healing, this sign, on the wrong day. And today we're going to look at the second controversy. It's found in the 6th chapter of John. Now, if you thumb through the pages of your Bible, you're going to find that John chapter 6 is super long. It's 71 verses. It is far more material than we can cover in the time we have allowed or allotted during a worship service like this today. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to depend upon our reading, the daily Bible readings each and every day, and I hope you're doing that. And we're going to just make some judgment calls and pick up some selected passages. We're just going to be able to read a portion here and a portion there and draw some conclusions and ask God to bless the study of His Word and to use us to change this world. So we're going to look at that second controversy. And that second controversy in 71 verses of the Gospel of John begins with an occasion. Something happens. And here, it's the familiar sign or miracle of the feeding of the multitude. A lot of Bibles will put the heading, the feeding of the 5,000. But I've chosen to call it the feeding of the thousands, which will be obvious here in a moment. But to set the stage before we pick up and read the scripture, Jesus and His disciples are in the northern part of the country, northern part of Israel, in the area called Galilee. There is a major source of water there called the Sea of Galilee. It's not sea as in salt water, it's fresh water, but it's known as the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that Jesus spent a lot of His time. His followers, for the most part, were fishermen, and so a lot of their time was spent in the fishing boat and going from this part of the shoreline to another part, to Capernaum or over to Tiberias, wherever the case may be. And Jesus finds Himself being followed by a large group of people, a group that numbered in the thousands. They're listening to Jesus teach, and as it's, I guess we would logically say, looking at the passage, they had been with Him all day long. They had gone without a break, and it's closer to the end of the afternoon, and the people are hungry. And so they begin determining how they're going to feed a multitude this big. And this is where we pick up in the narrative. It says that the disciples went out and they were pretty helpless here because they didn't understand what Jesus was asking them to do. They didn't know how they were going to provide food for this many people. And so as they began to filter out through the crowd, they brought a report back to Jesus. And in verse 9, we'll pick up in God's Word and read from there. "There is a lad here, Lord, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these to feed so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Okay, let's go back and bring out a couple things in that narrative we just read. Couple things. I mean, keep in mind, this is the one miracle besides the resurrection, the one miracle that all 4 of our Gospels record. All the other miracles that we hear about, the signs, one of them may have it, another may not. But all 4 of them contain this feeding of the great multitude. Now you know why I call it the feeding of the thousands. Because He's very clear that there were 5,000 men that day. That was the head count. But you just simply do an estimate and get a guess of how many people it could have been. For the people that were there that were married, the people that had a child or more than one child, you easily had thousands of people that were gathered on the hillside. And the hillside was plenty big enough to handle a crowd that big, no doubt. It's interesting that John tells us that the boys' lunch that was found had 10 barley loaves. Barley jumped out off the page at most people because what that meant was the lion's share of the people that were gathered here today were very poor. Barley was considered the poor person's grain. It was readily available. It was not as flavorful. And it was what the poor people used to bake their bread. So Jesus is dealing with that level of society that probably are more destitute, that have less a voice in community affairs. Seems interesting that that's where Jesus wants many of us to go today, to relieve the suffering in this world. So, a great mass of people gathered there. Jesus does this miracle. It's very methodical in how He goes about it. The other Gospels agree with Him that He had them bring the food to Him. He blessed it. He broke it. He distributed it. And most of the other Gospels say that He used the disciples to help pass out this food. And then we all know they took up baskets. Each one of them had a basket filled with bread and fish overflowing. Now, here's my obvious question. Why didn't Jesus just speak the word and this food appear? He easily could have. He's the Son of God. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble, you might say. He could have had the backing of many more people, because it would have been much more spectacular to all of a sudden just say the word and all this food appear on beautiful place settings in front of all the people. Or they could have had several buffet lines, we might say. Why didn't he just perform this miracle with his own power? I think the answer is obvious. This is the first miracle where he's included anyone other than himself. All the other miracles, his disciples, anyone, was watching what happened. But this time, they're involved in the process. They're participating. And I think this is a great lesson for us, that Jesus did not just speak this food into being, though he could have, but he so chose to begin a process to where he's going to use us. He's going to use his people to do his work. Have you ever seen God work a miracle in some task that he's given to you? You might say, oh no, I've never been a part of a miracle. I think you ought to think again. I think you ought to look at how God indeed does work and what your definition of a miracle is, what a sign really points toward. So, Jesus feeds this group of thousands of people. But I want us to keep all of this chapter together, because it is 71 long verses and it's all in one long narrative, because I think that the elements within this chapter all fit together. He feeds the great multitude, and it's no mistake, the earlier verses that we didn't read tell us this was the time of the Passover that was drawing near, the great annual feast where the people celebrated what? Celebrated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus chooses to multiply this lunch and to provide much needed bread, food, and sustenance. But then what happens? Well, the Bible tells us that there's an issue that's raised because of this. The event was the feeding of a great multitude, but it caused something. There was some issue involved here. And the scripture is very clear in verse 15, for it says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The issue is simple. The people were wanting to make Jesus a national Messiah. Now, I want you to stop here and think, because this is the whole issue in this chapter. These people were so impressed and so over the top as a result of this sign, this miracle. I mean, just think, if you were there that day, and throughout the morning, you listened to Jesus teach, and throughout the afternoon, you were listening, but then your stomach began to tell you that there was a desperate physical need, and you were hungry, and you had already been interviewed, and you just pulled your pockets out. There was nothing there, because you didn't plan on being here all day, and you had nothing but some money, but that wasn't going to help, because there was no place to gather or buy food. And then all of a sudden, you see a group down at the front, and you see Jesus, and he offers a prayer. And then all of a sudden, just as he's breaking up this bread and this fish, it multiplies. Can you imagine the thought you would have had? No doubt these people were at a fever pitch, and they wanted to take Jesus and take him to Jerusalem and carry him up to the top of the palace of the Roman governor and make him king. Jesus knew this couldn't happen. You remember, Jesus has already talked about his hour. He told his mother when he turned that water into wine, he said, my hour has not yet come. And we know that his hour is going to be way over here at the end of the gospel, because his hour is his crucifixion. That's his hour of glory. And so Jesus knew, hey, this can't happen. And so he does what? He departs to go to the mountain to pray. He sends his disciples in the boat to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people, he turns away. Just like that. Before they could get organized. Before they could physically take him and force him to Jerusalem. Meaning well, yes. But then here we find that toward evening, Jesus is going to the mountain. His disciples are in the boat. The people have scattered for the most part. The Bible says that Jesus walked on water that night. We're not going to read that portion of it. Many of you are familiar with that story. The other Gospels give us a renewed perspective of this because it tells us that Jesus sent the disciples away, which I'm sure at the first they were more than happy to do whatever Jesus commanded. I mean, they just participated in a great miracle. They just have been involved in something miraculous, His power. I mean, they begin now to understand and to buy in that this Jesus is worth following. And so when Jesus told them to get in the boat and go meet Him on the other side, they jumped quickly into the boat and began to make their way across. But it says they made it about 3 miles and then were engulfed in a storm. I don't think turbulent waves like the ocean. This is not an ocean. This is an inland freshwater lake. But the mountains that cut from the Mediterranean Sea, which is several miles to the west, can channel in wind currents and bring in precipitation immediately. And most of these Jewish fishermen were not the water-loving people that you and I might think they were. Yes, they made a living on the water, but they were afraid of it. And so in the evening, they're beset by the storm. And Mark is the one who tells us that Jesus didn't appear to walk on the water until the fourth watch of the night. And that's a Roman maritime time designation, which means between 3 and 6 a.m. So let's do a little chronology here. Jesus teaches all day. He performs this sign of the feeding of the thousands at, let's say, 5, 6 o'clock in the evening, late afternoon evening. It takes him a while to eat. He begins to get the rumblings that they're going to come and force him to Jerusalem to make him king. That's not going to happen. So what? Around 7, 8 o'clock in the evening, he turns the crowd away, sends his disciples in the boat. He goes up in the mountain to pray. And the disciples stay there all night long. Not just an hour or two. Not just till a storm overtook them and then all of a sudden Jesus is there to rescue them. They were in the midst of darkness and the wind and the white caps and the rain all night long. Jesus then appeared to them. And indeed, the Bible tells us Peter walked upon the water. But Jesus left them out there far too long, didn't he? I mean, where is God when we need Him most? Have you ever felt separated from Him? Have you ever felt that your prayers got about this high and that's as far as they were ever going to go and you couldn't figure out why because you had confessed your sin, you hadn't done anything to impede your prayers except it just seems that God is nowhere to be found? That's how they felt. And to top that off with, can't you hear him talking? Hey, wait a minute, guys. Look at this. Look at the timing of all this. Jesus knew this was going to happen. He sent us out here knowing that while he went up in the mountain to pray, we were going to be out here scared out of our own skin. They were so frustrated. They were so out of perspective that when Jesus did appear to them, it says in the King James Version, they thought it was a ghost. It's a bad translation in our day and time. They thought it was a demon. They didn't even recognize Jesus for who he was. They thought he was from evil, personification of evil. And Jesus had to stop and he had to say those words, "Don't be afraid, it's me. It is I." The Bible says that they made it to the other side of the lake. And on the next day, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd that had followed him all the way over to the other side of the sea. That's what the remaining verses of this chapter are all about. The lion's share, the the majority of these verses are red letter, because it's after this feeding of the multitude, this sending the disciples out into the boat, this miracle of Jesus walking upon the water and stilling the storm, and then the next day everyone shows up for the most part, or at least the ones who had experienced it and others that had heard about it, and they begin questioning Jesus and asking him for more signs, for more proof of what he came to do. It says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Now follow the flow here. Feeding of a great multitude, thousands were involved in it. His disciples learn a great lesson out there in the middle of the night, that Jesus is with them, that no matter what they face, he is never going to desert them. Maybe a lesson they have to learn, but they're learning to trust in him. And then for the masses, for the rest of the people, these moms and dads, these families that are hungry again, they experienced a great banquet the day before. This is the time of the Passover. They've never seen anything like it. And now, Jesus, they found him. They've cornered him. They've searched high and low and found him on the other side of the sea. And they begin to talk to him, and Jesus hits them. I would say he asked them a question. What are you working to achieve? What is it you're about? He's saying here, you simply believed in me because I did something great for you. That's not the point. You've got to look beyond that. What is it you've set your sights on? What is the ultimate goal? Is the ultimate goal for you to be satisfied? Or is the ultimate goal for you to be fulfilled? Oh, there's lots going on here in this dialogue. But over there in verse 35, he finally says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is the first of guess how many I am statements in the Gospel of John. 7. Once again, John loves this number. He groups things into groupings of 7. Maybe it's to help us remember. But these statements that all begin with "I am" have a predicate. All 7 of them have an object, have a completion. Here it is: "I am the bread of life." Later on, he's going to say, "I am the light of the world." He's then going to say, "I am the door of the sheep." He's going to say, "I am the good shepherd." He's going to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then finally, he's going to say, "I'm the true vine." But this is the first one. And we don't understand or don't get it, but every time he says the word "I am," he is hinting at God's personal name. That's why over here in chapter 8, that's all he's going to say. "Before Abraham was, I am." And the crowd just went crazy with fury and anger because Jesus had pronounced God's name that was never uttered by his people. You couldn't say God's name. You couldn't say Yahweh. You substituted it with Lord. You substituted it with the word Jehovah. But you never called out God's personal name. And here Jesus not only says, "I'm going to call out his name, but I'm going to tell you before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am." What Jesus here says, "I am the bread of life." Folks, we've got to look beyond the material and see the spiritual. That's what this passage is telling us. That too many of us look at look at this bread, and we have to determine what bread is for us. Literally, 2,000 years ago, it was food, and it was more of it that they wanted. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But I'm trying to help you see that through that sign that you misunderstood. Now you want to take me to Jerusalem and crown me king? It's not going to happen. You've got to understand that I'm talking about the material world here. I'm talking about the spiritual dimension of what truly satisfies. So you've got to look beyond the material. You've got to see the spiritual. You've also got to understand that it's either my Jesus or it's Lord Jesus. And what's the difference? My Jesus means this is the Jesus that I want because he does blank for me. You see, that's what these people wanted. They wanted Jesus to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, to be king over all Israel, so that he then could what? He then could be like a King David. He then could pull out a sword. He then could wipe out the Romans from the face of the earth, because they wanted a physical messianic Messiah, ruler, king, who would give them what? What they wanted. And what they wanted was freedom. So my Jesus gives me what I want. My Jesus responds to my prayers. It's either my Jesus or it's Lord Jesus. And when you say Lord Jesus, what you're saying is, I give up my rights. I give up my desires. And I honor Christ as Lord of my life. Yes, there is an issue with the Roman Empire, and the Roman Emperor demands that I worship him, and the Roman Emperor every single day wants me to turn and face Rome and claim that Caesar is Lord. No, I claim that Jesus is Lord, and I take whatever that means as far as punishment is concerned. But see, these people were following him around, and his disciples were still struggling with the fact, what does he want? Or really, what is it that I can get from Jesus? So is it my Jesus because he does this, this, and this? Or is it, Lord Jesus, your will be done? Final question. What does it mean to be fed by God? I mean, this whole idea of bread, this whole time frame of Passover, manna's on their mind, all the things that God has done for them. And now Jesus feeds a multitude of thousands, and then he has another sign or miracle for his disciples that no one else really knew about when he appeared in the middle of the night walking on the water between 3 and 6 a.m. And then he has this long conversation with people where he's speaking in all these cryptic terms, and he talks about being fed and I am the bread of life. Well, what in the world does it mean to be fed by God? What is the bread we're talking about? Religions tried to have a big say in this, you know, the way we were brought up. There are certain things that I was taught, and these are the things that constitute bread, Stephen. It's showing up for church on such and such a time. It's paying a tithe. It's serving and doing this and going on this trip or going on that. And after a while, that bread, what? It becomes stale if that's all we think about. What is this bread? And folks, it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery to understand how we take the bread from heaven and make it our own and consume it and make Jesus part and parcel of who we are. But it's real. And it's in the most unexpected times. It's in the most unexpected of circumstances that everything seems to drop by the wayside, and we begin to understand that it's what? It's my personal relationship with Jesus. That's how I'm fed. That's where the sustenance comes from. There's a strange little story. It's over in the Old Testament. I won't have you turn there. Just want you to listen. David and his mighty men, they're called, are camped out under siege. The Philistines have overridden their homeland. And David utters a phrase that three of these best friends of his heard. And he said this. He probably just meant it figuratively. He said, "Oh, I would do anything, I am so thirsty, to have a drink of water from the well at my home in Bethlehem." The only problem was Bethlehem was overrun by the Philistines. But these three mighty men, under the cover of darkness, risked their lives and brought David a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. And they gave it to him. This is what he said. "The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. They took it. They brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." And Jesus says, over here in this long red letter chapter, you turn down there to chapter 6, verse 53, and he says, "Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the third day." What's going on here? David said, "I will not drink this blood." That's what it represents to me. This blood of these three good friends who risked their necks to get me a drink of water. I will not do it. Far be it from the fact that Jews were forbidden to ingest blood of any kind. But yet I think Jesus and David meant the same thing. See, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not the one who went and grabbed the water for you to drink. I am. I am the sacrifice. And so I not only just offer you something, I offer myself. I offer my life. I give my life. And therefore, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm giving you that which you need to survive and to flourish. What is it that you're looking to eat? What is it that you want to be fed? What is this bread? He said, "I am the bread." And that's all we need. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to gather here, call upon your name. And Father, bless us in these closing moments of our hour together as we make choices for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour with a song of invitation, a song of commitment. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to receive any who would make choices today. Some of those choices need to be public. You might say, like what? Well, if you're here today and you have never come to Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I want to follow you." That's the choice that makes you a child of God. No more of this "my Jesus." You understand what I mean? No more of filling in the blank of what you need. That's not the kind of Savior he came to be. He came to be the Savior that will fulfill your life, give you forgiveness of sin. That's a choice that you make. It's a response to God's gift. So we invite you to come and make that choice this morning. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us, profess your faith before the world. That's what the Scripture says. Maybe you need to follow him in believer's baptism. Maybe we need to talk about what that means and why it's important and why you shouldn't put it off any longer. Maybe you need a church to call your own, and we offer our church as a family, not perfect, but a family that believes in our commitment to Jesus, to his followers, and to his world. And if that's the kind of family you want to belong, you join by coming forward. And then for many of us, believers, faithful, we may think, it all comes down to that dialogue. What kind of Messiah are we looking for? What do we demand of Jesus? And do we not understand that we find our ultimate fulfillment? We are fed by nothing more and nothing less than the presence of Christ in our lives. That's our invitation. If you need someone to pray for you, Sandy and Ray, Lon are here. They're willing to offer prayers for you because they believe in the power of talking to God. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, Won't you step out and come as God leads?